I mentioned this week to somebody that I was teaching the book of Revelation, and they said, oh, that book scares me. And I thought, it shouldn't scare you. If you're a believer, it should be a hope and encouragement to you. And that's what the book was written to do, okay? So it's really strange that somebody would say that, but that they don't know what's in the book, I don't believe, or not had it interpreted for them. But chapter 1, which we've covered now, you remember John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he had a vision. Vision was delivered by an angel, but in that vision, he saw a picture of Jesus Christ. That's described in chapter 1. So you go back and look at that. Jesus says, eyes of fire, flames of fire. The flames of fire show that Jesus knows your heart. He doesn't just look at the externals. He knows your heart. He can see you. White hairs, the idea of judgment. There was all that vision. And throughout this chapters 2 and 3, we'll be referring back to chapter 1 because he picks up and mentions portions of that in chapter 2. All right? Now, as we turn to chapters 2 and 3, we talk about seven letters to seven churches. Those churches were in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what modern country today? Turkey. Those cities. What's interesting about those cities that we're going to be looking at, last week we looked at Ephesus. What's interesting is now the whole country of Turkey is Muslim, which interestingly tells you what can happen if a legacy of faith is not strong in a country. It is predominantly Muslim. It's a very secular country for the most part, but it is a Muslim country. The only Muslim country I've ever visited. And I do remember going there and hearing the call to prayer at 5:30 in the morning and all those kind of things. But I'm just suggesting to you that tells us if you don't leave a good, strong legacy and a foundation of faith, it can go another direction. There's an example of it in that country. Now, last week we talked about Ephesus, and it was complimentary for the most part. But what do we associate with the letter to Ephesus? They lost what? Say it. They lost their first love. Okay. Lost their first love. Their love for Christ. They lost that strong, deep, abiding faith and relationship. And we all will look today at another church, and the church we look at today is the church of Smyrna. It's called the Suffering Church. Now, I want to share with you just what had happened last week, and I've written some questions on the board. Have you ever suffered? Everybody in here has suffered some way or another. What kinds of suffering do we experience? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? The loss of a loved one. What else? Pain. Physical pain. How about emotional suffering? Mental suffering. People suffer all kinds of things, don't they? Just yesterday, I had a friend tell me, said, I want you to pray. I got a brother-in-law that had a brain tumor 20 years ago. We thought it was in total remission. MD Anderson thought he was the poster child of success of that particular kind of brain tumor. Now it's come back. They're suffering. He also said, I have a 62-year-old brother-in-law, 62 years old, that's just lost his job. He's got two kids in college. They don't know what they're going to do. They're suffering, financial suffering. Not sure what's going to happen. And then just last night, a neighbor called crying. How many realize that grandparents are raising children nowadays? Okay. She was raising two teenage daughters, had custody of them. She just found out this week the judge ruled against her. She lost custody of those kids. Where they could have had a really good Christian environment to live in, and I won't go into details, but bad decision. Suffering, crying. Suffering is prevalent. Suffering is prevalent. Now, you say, why in the world have we got Buddhism up there? I thought we were in a Christian Sunday school class. You are. But, you know, as I teach world religions, I want to tell you that the whole major world religions, which there are five major world religions, the first one that came on the scene is Hinduism. That's the oldest. No founder, millions of gods and goddesses. Then out of Hinduism came Buddhism. Buddhism, as an entire world religion, has approximately 500 million followers. It was founded partly to deal with the issue of why there's so much suffering in the world. Have you ever encountered somebody and you're talking about your faith and somebody will quickly say, I don't believe in God or faith because I don't understand why a good, omnipotent God, a righteous God, a loving God, why he could allow people to suffer? I've had that said to me so many times I can't begin to tell you. Okay? What's the history of this religion? It started in the 6th century B.C. Again, I've told you, nowadays kids never see B.C. They see what? Come on, guys. B.C.E. stands for Before the Common Era. It leaves Christ out of it completely. Their textbooks don't have that anymore. So, the 6th century B.C., northern India, a man by the name of Siddhartha Gautama was born into luxury as a prince. And his father wanted him to accept a prominent ruling position in the society. That's what he was expected to do. Well, he was married at the age of 16, had a son, became very dissatisfied with his life, and left home. And he started a quest to find some answers to the origin of suffering and then try to find out why is there suffering in the world. Well, as a wandering teacher for 7 years, he attracted many followers. He set up communities of monks and nuns. He denied himself just the minimum sustenance. In other words, he was what we call an ascetic, a wandering ascetic. He found, though, that this didn't help him find the knowledge or answers he needed. So he discovered the middle way. So most textbooks, when you teach Buddhism, say Buddhism is the middle way. It's the middle way between asceticism or austerity and materialism. That's why it's called the middle way. Finally, after his search for 7 years under the Bodhi tree, he became the enlightened or the awakened one and discovered what he considered 4 noble truths. Every major religion has some sort of stackpole of principles. Islam has the 5 pillars of faith. Buddhism has 4 noble truths, okay? So as he became the Buddha or the enlightened one, here's what he came up with as some of the answers to why we suffer, all right? First of all, he looked at it this way. All of life is impermanent, imperfect, and involves suffering. Would you agree that life does involve suffering? Okay. The cause of suffering, however, he says, is desire, the craving for things to be in a certain way. Suffering can be ended by detaching oneself from cravings and desires. This is his, now we're getting into solution or answers for how to eliminate suffering. Note, when a Buddhist has ended cravings and desires, they refer to that as nirvana. Has nirvana not been transported into our secular vocabulary a big time? What other words out of Buddhism have? Meditation, mantra, all those words come out of Buddhism, all right? And the way to stop craving is to follow the Noble Eightfold Path. He carried on this teaching, which is called Dharma, for 45 years until at the age of 9 he died of food poisoning. Okay? Now, the plan to eliminate suffering. Here's the Buddhist plan for doing that. There are 3 main aspects. They fall under understanding and commitment, practical ethics, and teaching the mind. Now, I want you to focus on this. You got to have the right view, the right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. What does that sound like to you? Who's the focus of that? Self, you are. You're working it out, okay? It's not a dependent, as in Christianity we believe on the Lord. It is what I can do. I'm going to tell you something. I've told students this when I can share it. As I have to teach in a secular college, I can't proselytize, so to speak. But Christianity is the only religion where God came down to man, and man didn't have to do anything other than accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You see what I'm suggesting here? You know, to do their work. The 5 pillars of faith in Islam, what are you supposed to do? One of them is to pray 5 times a day facing Mecca, to give alms, fasting for the during the month of Ramadan, and on and on and on. Christianity is a free gift, not by works, but works are the result of your faith, all right? So we now turn to this church at Smyrna. I ask this question as we start. What if suddenly you lost everything because of your faith in Christ? This letter would offer you guidance as this church faced constant testing. Let's take it in context. Now, here's where I want you to look again at this pamphlet a second. Chapters 2 and 3 are listed as the letters to the seven churches. Now, I want you to think about this as we go through these. At the end, we're in Lesson 6 in Volume 1. In Lesson 12, we're going to review all this because what's happening through the letters to these seven churches, we're looking at the whole history of church history through these letters. All right? Now, if you look sideways here, you see Ephesus, the loveless church. Smyrna, the suffering church. All right, turn it right side up. At the bottom of this is the beginning of the church age. Are we in the church age now? The answer is yes. Now, notice how he defines when the church age starts. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit. So what event is associated with the birth of the church? It's the descent of the Holy Spirit. When did that occur? Pentecost, when the Spirit came down. From Pentecost to what the teachings of our book is, to the rapture of the church, we're in the church age, all right? And all these churches we're looking at are going to be typical of a certain age of church history up to the church at Laodicea, which is an example of the modern church. And the belief is, and we look at the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, that church is prevalent today and will be prevalent until the time Christ comes back. All right? Does this make sense? These churches are going to give us a sort of review of church history. And when we get into this, I'll give you the time frames for them. All right? So let's look at context. I always try to teach context. Let's talk about Smyrna. Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus, a Greek colony founded about 1000 BC, destroyed in 600 BC. That's important to remember. It was destroyed but rebuilt. Okay? It was dead, but then it was alive. Keep that thought in mind. All right? It was rebuilt centuries later by Alexander the Great's generals. It was a source of pride that it had died and rose to live again. The city which once wasn't is again. Proud, most beautiful city situated on a hill called Pagus. From the sea, it looked as if that city wore a crown. It was called the Glory of Asia. It had a theater, and aren't we amazed? Last we looked at a picture of a theater in Ephesus, it seated 24,000 people. The building they were able to do in that time, this theater here in Smyrna seated 20,000 people, okay? It was the first city in Asia to have a Greek coin and the center of the worship of Caesar, the birthplace of the poet Homer. And today, it's still alive as a city. It's known as Izmir, Turkey, okay? Now, we know it's a place of beauty and wisdom. Now, here's something to remember about this city. It sounds almost like the name of the city. Its chief export and source of economic success came from an aromatic extract from a spice tree to embalm the dead. We call that myrrh. You remember three times in the New Testament, we know myrrh was mentioned. One of the wise men's gifts. What were the three wise men's gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All right? It was mixed with wine given to Jesus on the cross. We also knew it was used in the burial cloth of Jesus. Myrrh was used. All right? If you go back and look in Isaiah 60, verse 6, the whole chapter of Isaiah 60 talks about the rebuilding of Israel and the wealth coming back into the nation of Israel. And it mentions gold and frankincense, but doesn't mention myrrh, okay? Sort of prophetic. Believers in Smyrna were symbolically embalmed in their own suffering, and the herb that's used to get the oil from myrrh has to be crushed. So you see the connection here. That word Smyrna, their chief export was myrrh, has to, it sort of almost represents suffering and crushing, okay? That's a kind of an interesting picture of this city. In this city of beauty and commerce, the church was very insignificant in that city. There was a street there called the Street of Gods with temples, tributes to Greek and Roman deities. They were beautiful, ornate structures that the Romans were certainly capable of a building. And that the Christians in this city met in the humblest of places. They met in homes, they met in tombs, and they met outdoors, all right? Life in this Roman period brought about. What does Pax Romana stand for? The peace of Rome, Roman peace. That peace and security throughout the Mediterranean world brought roads, laws, and commerce. So as I've said before, while Rome initially didn't want their emperors to be worshipped, eventually they did. They had to be recognized as deities and divine. But the Roman Empire did a lot for the spread of Christianity because they built roads and they were able to travel and all that. So it was a good thing. So start off, emperor worship was political, not religious. But eventually, emperor worship became compulsory. In other words, many Christians died if they did not say, the emperor is Lord, rather than Jesus is Lord. They would suffer death or martyrdom for that. We know that John was banished to Patmos for failing to worship the emperor Domitian. Okay, that's why he was banished. We know that the punishment for a lot of these people, they're tortured on the rack, they were boiled in oil, they were roasted in slow fires, they were fed to hungry beasts in the Colosseum. Now, Christ recognized their situation. So turn with me to Revelation 2, and let's begin starting in verse 8. And to the angel, and I told you that word angel probably here means messenger, and we're going to think about that as thinking about the idea of a pastor of this church. To the angel in the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. Hit the pause button a minute. The first and the last. Keep your place there. Turn back to Revelation 1 and look at verse 17. Do you find similar language there? Look at the last part of verse 17. What does it say? I'm the first and the last. He's throughout these letters, he's taken bits and pieces from chapter 1 describing Jesus and putting them in these letters. But what was significant about what he did here in chapter 2, verse 8, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Who was dead and who came to life? That's Jesus. What did I just tell you about Smyrna? It was destroyed and came back to life. You see the parallel. Beautiful description here. All right? So it's the same about this church. All right. Now, he says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation and your poverty. But you're rich, parenthetically, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. And we'll talk about all that in just a moment. But we know, and the little word know is a Greek word, I really, truly know. I know what you're going through. It's not I just know intellectually. I know from having been there myself. And I'll make that point in a minute. I know what you're going through, okay? What's the reasons for their suffering? I want to think of three reasons. First, pressure. There's a little Greek word, philipsis. The pressure on these people was unrelenting. It's almost like having a boulder on your chest that causes you to suffocate slowly. That's almost what that word means. They had day-to-day constant pressure to conform to the ways of the Roman Empire. Okay? That was that constant pressure on them. And that's the constant pressure, folks, on underground churches around the world today. There are many underground churches who feel the pressure, and they want to worship, and they want to worship Christ, and they want to worship in their own, but they feel that pressure that it discovered what's going to happen to them. That's what was going on in the church at Smyrna. They also, he says, I know your poverty. Two Greek words here. There were many of them working hard daily to make a living. Okay? They were in abject poverty or destitution. They had absolutely no resources. They were poor people. Okay? And I remind you, and I hope if some of you want to come tomorrow, I'm going to this myself at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon in the E building, 110 of Cleveland State. They're going to release a report that has been produced about Bradley County. It's a statewide report. Every county has one. But let me just identify with the fact that some people in Cleveland and Bradley County are what we call working poor. The astonishing statistic you're going to hear tomorrow from the Alice report, that is a statewide report, 41% of Bradley Countyans are considered working poor. I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about our county and our city, our world, period. We've had, what, three bodies discovered just in the last week and a half? We're having an opioid crisis. We've got all kind of things going on. We're called the city with spirit. We're called the hole on the buckle of the Bible Belt, but things aren't well. When you have 41% of people in your community called working poor, let me describe that. They're not no good for nothing people who are not working. They're working. But they don't have enough income to decide, and here's what they're trying to decide. Am I going to pay rent this month? Or am I going to pay my utilities? Or am I going to buy my prescriptions? They got to make a choice. You need to come tomorrow if you can and hear that report. It is sobering where people are. That's what they were having happen in Smyrna. They were not making it, folks. They were under pressure constantly to make a decision. How am I going to survive? In the midst of this, quote, glory of Asia, they had been robbed. They had been looted, treated like outcasts. They had lack of good employment because of their lack of loyalty to the emperor. So they were felt all this pressure and poverty, and they also certainly felt persecution. Now that's where we come back to the text. It talks about those who are Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Interesting comment. There is blasphemy and slander by a group of what we call unbelieving Jews who had actually blended Jewish and Christian traditions in what we call syncretistic mixture. Let me teach you a new word here this morning if you don't know it. There is a word in studying religion called syncretism. Say it two times. Syncretism. All right, so the adjective form is syncretistic. That's when you take, and this happened with African slaves who were transported from Africa into America, and they found, for most part, Catholic religion. And what they did, they would syncretize their African traditions and sort of work them in and still practice them in the realm and under the umbrella of Catholicism. That's syncretistic blending of religions. This is what's going on here. Such a blend like that found ground in Asia Minor as long as they never gave up their primary worship or loyalty to whom? The emperor. And Christ refers to them here as the synagogue of Satan, because they were not true Jews. They were acting like Jews, blending things together to make it look right. But basically what they were doing is blaspheming and slandering the people who were believers in Smyrna. That's why it calls them a synagogue of Satan. So we know that these people faced pressure, poverty, and persecution from this false cult, okay? So having described this situation and describing what you all have told me here this morning, every one of you has suffered at some time in your life, and I'm going to tell you, we're all going to suffer sometime. It's just a matter of when. Then how are you going to handle it? Do you need some encouragement? I tell you, these people were discouraged and had every reason to be discouraged. When you've been suffering, do you need some encouragement? Okay, where do you turn? Okay, and this is here we hear Jesus' counsel. Let's look at verse 10. Do not fear. You can underline that. That's the first thing he says to him. What you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. All right, so he said, do not fear. Then what does he say next? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So first of all, first thing he says, and let's try to relate to us personally. Let's take this out of the context of the believers in Smyrna. Think about you and your situation. First advice, be fearless, do not fear, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You remember back in chapter 1 when John actually saw Jesus, what happened? What did he do? He fell down. He just passed out, basically. And what did Jesus do? Which hand did he put on John? The right hand. What does the right hand emphasize? Authority, lordship. He put his right hand on him and said, John, do not be afraid. Okay? I'm going to suggest to you, when you're suffering, it'd be awfully good to feel the right hand of the Lord on you, wouldn't it? His encouragement. I don't know about you, but when I've suffered and when I've been hurting emotionally or whatever, I need to feel the presence of the Lord. And we've talked about Christianity is not an intellectual assent to faith. It's not knowing all this stuff we're learning in the Bible. It's having a daily walking relationship with the Lord where you make him truly Lord of your life. And if you have that kind of relationship, then I'm going to tell you, one of the guys I just shared with you, I was told about yesterday, who has the brain tumor that's occurred, I did not tell you, he's pastor of a church. And his membership is watching him as he goes through this suffering. And he's been a living testimony to what we're talking about right here. How can you not be afraid? Well, as his friend shared with me, he's not afraid because if he doesn't get through this one, does not survive this one, he has eternity waiting on him. Okay? That's the hope of Christianity. That's the hope of faith. That's the encouragement these people need to hear. That he just says, you're getting, he just tells them in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He's telling them, you're going to suffer. It's coming. They're already suffering. It's going to get worse. All right? Then the next thing he says, be faithful. Remain right in the middle of your pressure, poverty, and persecution. I have to ask myself the question, why should we remain fearless and faithful unto the end? Why should we? Well, I think Christ gives us five reasons for do so. First, we've got to remember who Christ, Jesus Christ is. Go back and look in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. This is John who saw Jesus, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Now look at how Jesus is describing himself. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Pause button. Alive forevermore. What event does that refer to? The resurrection. What have I told you over and over again, probably the most important holiday Christian event we celebrate is what? Easter. Let me tell you, folks, I love Christmas. But you know why most people love Christmas? It's such a happy time, people giving gifts and doing all. Folks, there's no more time that you should be happier than at Easter Sunday. Without Easter Sunday, you and I would have no hope. We would be like the Buddhist I just shared. At 90, he died of food poisoning, and I guarantee he did not come out of the grave. Muhammad died. He did not come out of the grave. Hallelujah. Jesus died and came out of the grave. He is not here. He is risen. And that is the hope that you and I have. And that's the hope these people need to hear here. When he said, I am the first and the last, I'm alive forever and have the keys of death and Hades. So I'm telling you, the first thing we need to look at is he is in the midst of what we're experiencing. When we're suffering, he's in the midst of it with us. Okay? This city was the first and last word of culture. It had risen from the dust of its own ashes. Yet Christ is greater than all the Greek and Roman grandeur that we could ever imagine. The Romans had their first and last and resurrected cities, but believers here know the one who is the true first and last, the one who was raised from the dead. I suggest to you the Lord's reputation is better than that of Rome. All right? A second reason, Christ knew firsthand their suffering. When he says in verse 9, I know your situation, I know your suffering, I know your poverty, he knew it firsthand. A little Greek word, oida. For these believers, it's more than intellectual knowledge. They've actually gone through a similar experience. I know. Let me ask you, was Jesus ever pressured? Was he ever poor? Was he ever persecuted? Yes, even into death. He knows what they're going through. Although not recognized by anyone in this city, they were recognized and valued by Christ. I told you this church was insignificant in this city, the great grandeur of Asia. But these believers recognized that in Christ they were somebody. They were somebody. And third, Christ sees beyond the externals, all right? He says, I know your poverty, but in parentheses it puts, you are rich, okay? The way Christ looks at things is not the way we look at things in terms of economic value system, all right? But I want you to notice something. You're in chapter 2. Look at what he says to another church. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, and this is the church of Laodicea, which, by the way, is the modern church age, okay? And look what he says to him. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't know about you, but that could be a commentary on a lot of churches who think they've got it all. They got nice big buildings. They got a pocket full of money. And he says, you think you're rich, but you're really poor. You're poor spiritually. Tremendous difference from what he's saying to the church at Smyrna. He knows they're poor. He knows they're persecuted. He knows they're pressured. But he says, you're rich. You're rich. The church here was a persecuted church to whom Christ gave special attention because of their poverty. Then he says, hold on, for it's about to get worse. Okay? Hold on. Tie a knot on the rope of your faith and hold on with both hands. Because he says here in this verse 10, you're going to be tested and you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Now that sounds good. I mean, 10 days, we can deal with that. So what does this 10 days mean? Thrown into prison for 10 days, what exactly does that mean? Remember, we have said God does not count time and days as we do. Because 2 Peter 3:8 says what? To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. All right. I don't think he's referring to a specific amount of time here. Literally 10 days. All right. So what could it mean? Scholars suggest that that could refer to 10 waves of persecution under 10 emperors, all of whom persecuted Christians, ending with Domitian. And under the Emperor Domitian, there were 10 years of persecution. Okay? Now, we know that after Domitian came an Emperor Constantine. We're going to talk a lot about him later in some other writings. But Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. I believe that was 323 AD. All right? He made it the official religion. Well, it sounds good, but he was truly not a born-again Christian, okay? It all looked good on the surface, but I'll talk more about that. But he did make it the official religion, all right? I would suggest to you, God is not subject to time, and yes, times go slowly when you're in trouble. Do I get an amen on that? Does it seem like it's never going to end, okay? You read the promises of the Word, he's never gave you more than you can handle, but sometimes you wonder, has he forgotten about me, all right? No suffering is too much to endure when the Lord's with us. So God's clock moves differently. His time takes precedence. And remember the last words he said to his disciple in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What did he say in the very end? And lo, I am with you always. Don't forget that. And we need to hear that when we're suffering. The last. Heavenly rewards are far better than earthly rewards, okay? I want to read James 1:12 to you right quick. What do we know about heavenly rewards? James 1:12, what does it say? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There awaits a crown of life. These people need to reflect on that. And then I want you to read Jesus' words in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these verses. Luke 12, 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, think about this to the people in Smyrna under Rome. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Here's who you should fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, don't fear Rome. I know they can kill you, but you better fear somebody that has some sort of judgment and determination about your eternal destiny. Okay? That's comforting in a strange, backhanded way, isn't it? But they're worried about survival. These people worry about getting killed. You remember I've told you those emperors had the audacity. When I went to Rome, they showed me bridges that they would cut the heads off of Christians, bore out their skulls, and put candles in them to light up their bridges. And they used the skulls of Christians to light up their garden parties. Folks, that's what we're talking about here. We're not going to make a lot of this stuff. That's what was occurring. That's what was happening to these people. Now, here's something I want to tell you. The crown of life awaits the believer as a shield of threat against the second death, which is eternal separation from God. We're born once, and we expect two deaths, don't we? To die physically and to die spiritually. Well, I got some good news for you this morning. If you're born again or born twice, you experience only one physical death. And after that, you don't have to worry about eternal death. You have eternity and hope. And I'm going to tell you something else. Here's the good news. If we believe in the rapture of the church, some people won't even experience physical death. That's pretty good news. Bring it on. I want to end with this because I want you to understand this. This shows you the faith of some of the people. I want to talk about a man named Polycarp. He was a pastor of this church. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. In A.D. 156, he was one of 11 Christians tortured and thrown to the beast by the Romans. As they got him, somehow the story goes that he escaped. He was recaptured. But irony of this, Polycarp wanted to make certain that his captors had food to eat before being taken back into the city where both Jews and Romans burned him at the stake. Look at page 76 in your book right quick. I want you to see what Polycarp said. Fantastic read to understand what he said on page 76. Just listen to these words. See if you could do this. I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be a part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ. I want you to think of me that I am so proud to be a part of this hour where I can suffer and die for Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what Polycarp's saying here. He said, that's fine. The only way Polycarp could have ever had that attitude facing death was that he took the Lord's counsel to this church seriously. And folks, as we conclude here today, I'm going to tell you something. There's no other way we can live in suffering and face all that goes on in our lives personally without having that attitude. Because with Jesus Christ, that isn't all there is. There's a hope. There's encouragement. And your hope rests in Him because we are victors and overcomers. And I'm going to emphasize that when we get back into here, because throughout every one of these letters, at the end of every letter, he talks about people being overcomers. I suggest to you, that's the attitude we need to have. No matter what we face in Jesus Christ, we can be an overcomer. Let's close the word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for this letter. It's just a few short verses, but look what it's packed with. Packed with encouragement for us. Some of these people in this room are suffering and going through things I may not even know about. But Lord, help this word and this encouragement to this church at Smyrna encourage us here today in your Son's name. Amen.